At work, one of the benefits that the owners of the company provide to our employees is that of a corporate chaplain, because not everybody has a firm church that they attend, and yet they could use some advice and a sympathetic ear. And so the corporate chaplain comes around once a week and stops by everybody's desk and just is a lighthearted, open, welcoming conversation, and just he's just a master at developing relationships. And of course, he's a pastor. He's not a full-time career paid pastor, but he's had seminary training, and when he comes by, he and I like to talk shop. We talk about doctrines, we talk about the needs of people, we talk about the seasons. And every so often, he'll tell a story, and he had an interesting story to tell at a recent company lunch that we had. Brenda Wendling heard it too. And I wanted to share that story with you because it bears on the message that I want to give today. And he's an energetic, fit young fellow. And before he had children, he and his wife were out visiting on the West Coast. He's from Bern, but he had friends out there. And they were going to go play, they were going to go watch a basketball game. I don't know if it was the Lakers or somebody that were going to watch basketball, but they had some time to spend with their friends beforehand, so they just went to a local city park there in Los Angeles and played a game of touch football. And so they were having a couple hours of vigorous play, and then it was time to go eat, and then it was time to go to the basketball game. And about three-fourths of the way through the game, he just, he's like me, he habitually says, okay, do I have my watch? Do I have my phone? Do I have my ring? Has my bracelet fallen off? Where's my keys? My keys. Where's my keys? And so he started looking for his keys. He's in Los Angeles. He's at a basketball game. And he lost his keys. And he asked his wife, did I give them to you? Where did we put them? And so they went out and they just left the basketball game. It was about three-fourths of the way through. He started vigorously searching through the car, through the rent car. It wasn't there. He says, well, we've got to go back to that park. I bet those keys fell out of my pocket when we were playing touch football out in this park. And by now it's dark, you know. So they drive 40 minutes back to that park, just racking their brains, where could those keys be? And it's dark, and he had expected there to be street lights and so on, but there weren't. It was just this dark park in Los Angeles. He says, well, we can't abandon this quest. I've got those keys are lost, and I need them to be found. So he prayed about it, and then he reached for his flashlight in the emergency car kit that they had, and it was a weak sauce, and it was a flashlight that you could hardly illuminate your watch band, your watch face with it. But so he gets down on his knees, and he starts searching with this weak sauce flashlight. And he's feeling with his hands, and his wife is looking, and they can't find it, and 10 minutes goes by, and 15 minutes goes by. They can't find it, and he's thoroughly covering the field. And then a figure starts approaching them from out of the darkness. And it wasn't your normal person. It turns out it was a homeless person. And rather than be afraid of him or be defensive, Michael's his name, asking me, he says, look, I need some help. I've lost my keys here in the dark, and I can't find them. Would you help me find my keys? And the homeless man will say, sure. He looks down, and he walks over, and he picks them up. And, are these the keys? And so I'm sure that some of us have had situations. I had a situation like that once, too, where I lost my keys while I was riding my one-acre when I was mowing the lawn. It was an acre in size, and looked and looked and couldn't find them. Then I can't remember the story exactly. If Peggy came out and just, or maybe I came back out after praying, and just one of us walked right up to him and found them. And he described the joy and the relief that he found. And you know what it's like when you've lost something important to you, and then all of a sudden you're able to find it. Maybe it was easy to find, or maybe it was hard to find. but you just get a super sense of joy and relief. And it calls to mind one of Jesus' parables in Luke 15. So if you'd turn with me to Luke, the Bible has a lot to say about things that are lost and things that are found. And this has to do with some pieces of silver. A woman lost some silver, and she couldn't find it. And Luke 15, it tells the story in just three short verses, and it shows that there's a larger principle in mind. But you can imagine the joy and relief that my friend Michael had when he found those keys in a strange city at night with the help of a most unlikely person. He had gratitude and joy and relief. And in Luke 15, verse 8, Christ spoke to them. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently until she find it? She didn't just stop with a casual glance around the house, because, you know, silver can tarnish, and those Roman coins weren't all that big. And 10 pieces of silver wouldn't take up a lot of room, and one piece of silver, maybe it was like losing a quarter, or maybe it was even more like losing a nickel. And especially if it was a nickel and it had a sized piece of silver that had oxidized, it could blend in with the dirt. And so she lit a candle. She had a weak sauce flashlight too, I guess, a first century lighting device. And she didn't just look around holding this candle up. She actually put some more effort into it and swept the house in search for this piece of silver. Got out a broom and stirred up the dust. And it doesn't say if the house had a stone floor or a dirt floor or terracotta tiles or what. But anyway, she felt like sweeping would help. And seek diligently until she find it. It wasn't a half-baked effort. This was lost, and it was valuable, and she wanted to find it. And so she was diligent about looking for it until she found it. In verse 9, and when she had found it, she called her friends and her neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece which I had lost." She had that same joy and sense of relief, because maybe that was a tenth of her life savings. It doesn't say here. It was important enough for her to mount a big search for it. And she wanted to share that joy of finding that which had lost. In verse 10, Christ ties this in with the spiritual meaning. "Likewise, I say unto you, there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents." Now, the context of this setting is the kingdom of God and the repentance from dead works that we all have to go through, first before we are baptized, and then, on a daily and sometimes hourly basis, to stay in a repentant attitude, and thinking about the kingdom of God and God's role in calling us and nurturing us and bringing us along. How glad God is that we've been redeemed for death. He's got that same feeling of joy, a lost sinner being found. And it made me also think about how happy are we that we have the most prized possession, the Holy Spirit of God, which is the earnest down payment in our lives and in our minds and in our hearts, that will help us make it possible through Christ's sacrifice to be in the kingdom of God. So how glad are we that we have miraculously been given the truth? And if it's faded, how much we need to rekindle that first love and not quench the spirit. So my purpose today is to explore the topic of the lost being found and all the rejoicing that goes with it. And that's the title of this sermon, Lost. Just one word, lost. And as I said, there's two parties that rejoice, God and us. So let's talk about how God rejoices when something that is lost, something of infinite worth, something that is precious, human life, is lost and is then found. As I said, the context is talking about the kingdom of God. And let's back up to verse 1 of Luke 15. "Then drew near unto him," that is Jesus, "all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Publicans were tax collectors, and tax collectors were hated because their system was such that they were subcontractors of the Roman government, and they were assigned to bring in so much money for taxes. And they would oftentimes overstate the amount that any given citizen owed, and they would extort them and get more money than they should have. And publicans could become quite wealthy by skimming off the top the taxes that they would then forward on to Rome. And so they were a hated group of people. And there's other miscellaneous sinners, but they knew that something special was there. There was this person, Jesus Christ, had spoken like no man had ever spoken. And they gathered to hear him and hear what he had to say. And the Pharisees, verse 2, and scribes murmured, they complained, they carped, they wailed, they gritted, they gnashed their teeth. They murmured, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Oh heavens, I can't imagine that. We're too holy. Get away from me. I'm too holy for you. And they wouldn't even let the shadow of a non-converted, in their eyes, person pass over them. They just kept them at a social distance. And in verse 3, knowing the situation, Christ spoke this parable unto them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it?" This is 1 out of 100. The parable we read earlier was 1 out of 10. 10% of her wealth was missing. And here is 1%, 1 out of 100. And it's common sense. Which of you, having 99, wouldn't go after the one that's lost? Every life has value. And if they're lost in the wilderness, they're in danger. And we see a spiritual wilderness around us today that's only getting worse and worse. And to the degree that we wander around lost in a larger or smaller sense in today's religious wilderness, today's philosophical wilderness, the secular humanists, the Eastern religions, and all the false teachings of parade is true, those are dangers, and we need to be rescued from them. We need to put them out of our mind and make sure that we're able to be found and not lost. In verse 5, Christ carried on with the story, and he said, "And when he has found it, that one sheep out of 99, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing." And that's a joy that's willing to bear burdens. Sheep are big and stinky and heavy. And, you know, even if it was a little lamb, that would be a certain amount of burden to drape that sheep across your shoulder. But you know that joy that you feel from having found him in the wilderness and rescued it and brought it away from danger. Rejoicing. And verse 6, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors again, not just taking quiet personal satisfaction, but he wants to share this joy with others. He calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And Christ went on to say, verse 7, "And I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." Now he's not saying that in the flesh that we can be just and not need repentance. He's drawing a contrast here as to the relative safety of the 99 and the peril of the one that's lost that needs to be rescued. And again, every life has value, even that of publicans and sinners who have chosen the wrong way of life, but at least had a little spark enough to want to come to listen to Christ and hear this new teaching, because it wasn't like the condemning, thumb-in-your-eye teaching of the Pharisees that laid burdens on people's shoulders, heavy to be borne. But as we heard in the sermonette, "Take my yoke, and it's light, and my burden is easy. Come learn of me, for I'm humble and lowly in spirit." And that's what they were doing here, and Christ was validating their desire to move toward the light. And then it continues on in verse 11, the parable of the rejoicing father. It's been traditionally known as the parable of the prodigal son. Or you could give it a name, the parable of the the merciful Father, the loving Father, or the parable of the repentant sinner. But for purposes of today, I refer to it as a parable of the rejoicing Father, because we've already heard two parables here that say how there's joy in heaven amongst the angels of God and in the presence of God when the one that is lost is found, comes to his senses, and at the instigation and support of God, repents, and that causes great joy and rejoicing, so much more than finding your lost keys in a Los Angeles park against all odds. So verses 11 through 20, they set up the story, and it's a familiar story. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," and he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He wasn't choosing the right path. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then the story goes on, and he joined himself to a citizen of that country, trying to keep body and soul together, and he was willing to even eat pig food, but nobody helped him at all. And verse 17, and when he came to himself, when he began to tread the path of being found, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare? And I'm perishing with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" So here's a person coming to the first thoughts of repentance, recognizing his sin, going to the Father, and confessing that he sinned against heaven and before you. Verse 19, "And I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your higher servants." And now here's the rejoicing part. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off," he hadn't completed his mission yet, but he was on the right path. "When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." And the son didn't just let it go at that and think, "Well, boy, I dodged that bullet. I don't have to say I'm sorry. I'm back in his good graces, and I took a pass on this one." Nope. He followed through, and the son said unto him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no more worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet." You could draw an analogy of dressing a person with sanctification and ultimately clothed with glory like Christ has. These could be symbolic. "The best robe, a ring, and shoes on his feet. Bring here the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. And he was lost and is found." And you can just picture this image in your mind of this father who'd probably been worried sick about his son. Maybe he had heard in his absence that he had wasted his money, or maybe he heard nothing. I lean to the thing that he was radio silence, that he hadn't heard a word about how the son was faring. The son had gone to a distant land with his money, and no word came back because the father says, "This my son was dead." In the absence of any news or communication, he would have been, in all practical terms, dead to him. But he's alive again, and he was lost, and he is found, and they begin to be merry. Now, down in verse 25 and following, the brother became angry, and he wouldn't go in. He inquired as to what the noise was, and down in verse 29, he said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve you, neither transgressed I at any time your commandment, and yet you never gave me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this your son was come," he didn't say "this my brother." He kind of distanced himself emotionally from it. "This your son, this ne'er-do-well, this publican, this sinner. As soon as this son of yours was come, who has devoured your living with harlots, you have killed for him the fatted calf." And the father said in verse 31, and he said unto him, Son, you are ever with me, and all that I have is yours. It was fitting that we should make merry and be glad, for this your brother, he didn't say this my son, but he said this your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. And that parable no doubt had a great resonance in the minds of those that had heard it, because they were publicans and sinners. And he was telling them indirectly that great joy awaits if you'll just hew the line and live like God intended you to live, live like he had promised would be blessings, like in Deuteronomy, the way of blessings and cursings. And these the publicans and sinners no doubt had some knowledge, however rudimentary, of the scriptures, and even to the degree that they were ignorant of this, the law of God, they would have at least human nature that God baked into us, an innate sense of right and wrong, and they would know that cheating is wrong and extortion is wrong and all the other sins that made them sinners. And those who did know the scriptures were probably gratified to know that a prophecy was coming true. Turn back to Ezekiel 34. It was prophesied in Ezekiel that God would seek his people. He had told them in the blessings and cursings chapter that if you live like I have instructed you, you'll have blessings galore. If you abandon me, you'll have curses galore. But in the end, and I will abandon you in the interim. And he had to abandon them to captivity when they went into captivity. The northern tribes went into captivity in the 721 BC era and ended up and scattered over the lands that Assyria controlled. Then about 100 years later, the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, they were exiled into the hands of the Babylonians. And the land had rest for 70 years. But God sought out them and didn't let them be extinguished as a people, because he knew that the Christ, the Messiah, was to be born of the line of David, and he wasn't going to let that lamp go out. And he was going to seek his people that were lost in the captivity of the wilderness of Babylon and Assyria and find them again. And in Ezekiel 34, he illustrates just that aspect of his divine character, that that which is lost is not going to stay lost, but it's going to be found. Verse 11 of Ezekiel 34. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep, and I will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. And by analogy, the national cloudy and dark days that they faced when they were deported into exile could be a parallel or an analogy for any cloudy and dark days that we have, to where we're tempted or we're tried, and there are forces beyond us that are trying to scatter us, that are trying to separate us, that are trying to cause division between brethren, that are trying to bring false doctrine in. And we've all been through those situations to one degree or another, and sometimes by well-meaning people, sometimes by the devil himself, using every tool at his disposal to capture us, to scatter us, and to throw us into the wilderness. And in verse 13, and I will bring them out from among the people, and gather them from the countries, and will bring them to their own land, and feed them upon the mountains of Israel, by the rivers, not in the wilderness where it's dry, but by the rivers where there's streams of flowing living water. Again, an analogy or a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Rivers of living waters. And in all the inhabited places of the country, where they wouldn't be alone and lack friends and neighbors to help steer them in the right direction, as you are in the wilderness. When you're in the wilderness, it's generally a solitary place. But God says he's going to pluck them out of that scattered situation and bring them to the rivers and the inhabited. I will feed them, verse 14. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high mountains of Israel shall their fold be. There they shall lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture shall they feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost, and bring again that which is driven away. I will bind up that which is broken, and will strengthen that which is sick. He's revealing here that his character is a positive, loving character that finds value in all his creation. And he's instituted this whole physical creation as a mechanism for bringing many children to glory, to sharing that eternal life of rejoicing and happiness and sin-free life with respect for all, no poverty, no crime, no heartbreak, the kingdom of God for eternity. And so as he creates each one of us and has a longing for the work of his hands, as it says in Job, he's got an orderly plan for it, where he's calling out first fruits now, and then there'll be a greater harvest pictured by the eighth day or the last great day, where all who have ever lived will have a chance to understand and live like he intended us to live. And he's going to seek out people and find them, people that were lost at sea who just became fish food. The sea will give up its dead. The graves will be open and people will walk out. They'll be resurrected to physical life and have the chance that they so desperately needed but never had the opportunity in their first physical life to understand the way of God. So God will seek that which was lost, and he prophesied it and promised it. And he illustrated it with parables, and then he also put it into action in the calling of Zacchaeus. Let's turn back to Luke. We'll go to Luke 18. Luke 18. The context here is Christ is going up to Jerusalem for the last time. He's on his way. He's within 10 days of being crucified. Yet he's still doing the work of calling disciples, knowing that his end was going to come. Luke 18, verse 31. He said, "Then he took unto him the 12 and said to them, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." That is, his crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. Verse 32, he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. So he was foretelling what was about to happen. But in verse 34, and they understood none of these things, and the saying was hidden from them, neither knew they the things which were spoken. And so he made his way on to Jerusalem, and he had been staying in a little city called Ephraim, which is kind of on the edge of the wilderness there, and to get up to Jerusalem you had to pass through Jericho. And in Luke 19, verse 1, he made that milestone, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, chief tax collector, the IRS commissioner, the grand poobah that had robbed and extorted and overcharged and gotten rich and powerful by that. And he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was. So again, like the other publicans and sinners we talked about earlier, they knew there was something special about this man who was saying things that had never been spoken before, and concepts that were hinted at in the scriptures but had been hidden from people's minds to understand what it was really talking about. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press because he was little of stature. It was a big crowd. Christ was on his trip to Jerusalem, and there were a lot of people around there, and here Zacchaeus wanted to see him, and he couldn't because he was short. And so he ran before him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said to him, to Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at your house. So that was more than Zacchaeus expected. He just expected to see this teacher pass by, and Jesus stopped and called him out personally, called him by name. And how did he know his name? Maybe it was divine knowledge, because Jesus could read people's minds. But maybe he knew that Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, and maybe he could tell by his raiment, his vesture, his robe. I don't know. But he called him by name, Zacchaeus, make haste, I must stay at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. So he had a bit of joy on finding that which he wanted to hear, and he wanted to meet him. And then in verse 7, when the crowds saw it, they all murmured, and it wasn't just the Pharisees and the scribes, but when they saw it, they all murmured, saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. They just couldn't see that there was value in Zacchaeus as a human being. They said, they judged him by the appearance, and yet here is Zacchaeus wanting to hear what Christ had to say. So there's at least a spark of life and a spark of hope in him. You know, there's scriptures in Isaiah which says that at Christ's return, he will not snuff out a smoking flax or break a bruised reed. He'll bind up the brokenhearted and heal people and not just throw people away because of their sins. He was on his way to Jerusalem to die for their sins and show by his example that human life was valuable and precious, and he would not suffer anybody to be ultimately lost unless they just set their will against the truth and harden their soul and resist and crucify the Son of God afresh again, as it says in Hebrews. And so here are these people saying, he's gone to be a guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore to him fourfold. And that could drain your bank account right there if you had to restore fourfold the wealth that you had wrongfully gotten. And like the prodigal son, he came to himself and he said, look, I'm going to give half my goods to the poor, and beyond that, restore him fourfold. Jesus said unto him, this day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is also a son of Abraham. He's not some worthless waste of skin. He's somebody who's done wrong and has come to his senses and is following the call of Christ. And he also is a son of Abraham. For verse 10, and this is the crux of it. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Every human life has a value and a fabulous future. And when people respond to that calling, there's joy in the presence of the angels in heaven. Now that's God's rejoicing. Now let's talk a little bit about us rejoicing and the scriptural examples of that. Turn over to Matthew 13, if you would. Matthew 13, verse 44. Christ was talking about the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man has found, he hides, and for the joy thereof goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. When we have that calling into God's kingdom, are we rejoicing and giving up the pleasures of sin for a season and coming to repentance and rejoicing with God? Because God rejoices when we repent, in big ways and in small ways. And he loves it when we put his kingdom and his righteousness first. And all these other things will be added to you. Yeah, you may have to sell everything that you have and buy the field, but God will restore to you lands and houses and brethren and brothers and sisters 100-fold, and in the end, eternal life. And he reinforces this the value of the kingdom of heaven and how we should rejoice. Verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And by virtue of the fact that we're sitting here today in services at a commanded assembly of God, the weekly Sabbath, and are listening to the words of life from the scriptures, to that degree, we have found that pearl of great price. And I hope that we all rejoice and thank God every day for the relief from false teaching, from the mindless nihilism that secular humanism is, from the Sartrean nausea of just thinking that, well, we're just a random occurrence in a limitless universe, and our lives don't have significance or meaning. And when you die, you die like Rover. When he was dead all over. That there's nothing beyond this life. So let's eat, drink, and be merry. Or worse yet, or similarly bad, some of the Eastern Oriental religions that posit endless cycles of birth and death and rebirth until you finally get to the point where you just don't give a rip anymore and you just don't care. And it's the death of all desire, and you just sigh and relief, and because you don't care, you just let yourself merge into the consciousness of God, and you're no longer an individual, which is just the same as eternal death if you're no longer as a conscious individual. Satan has put all kinds of false ideas out there that have some interesting aspects to them, some little tickling of the intellectual curiosity, but underneath it's just destruction, misery, and death. And there's great joy in heaven when we who are lost in this morass are found, and when we treat it with the joy and happiness as we would a treasure hidden in a field and a pearl of great price. It may seem precarious at times, but we can have faith that God won't lose a single one of us. Turn over to Philippians 3. Though the way may seem hard, it may seem impossible to break bad habits, all is not lost as long as we're continuing to walk the path and be in a repentant attitude and setting our eyes on the race that lies before us to run it with joy. Philippians 3 is where we're looking for. Philippians 3, verse 7. You know, Paul had a lot of things going for him in the flesh. He was of the stock of Israel there in verse 5, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, going so far as to persecute the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. He sold everything he had in this world's estimation and view, and he counted them as lost for the Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, that I may win Christ. He had found that pearl of great price, and he could look to the scriptures and know that Christ would not let any one person slip away. Turn back to John. We've just got two scriptures to go here. John 17. Christ was having his last Passover on earth and giving his disciples final instructions and training and encouragement. And this is at the his final supper there in chapter 17, verse 1. These words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. He continues on with some more encouraging words, and then skipping down to verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. He's talking about the disciples here. He's about to leave them, and he He kept them in their name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And you might add, and none of them is lost, that the scripture might be fulfilled, because God has said earlier, I will seek that which is lost, and I'll find them, and I'll rejoice. I'll gather those sheep together again. And then down in verse 20, he shows that he wasn't just talking about those 12 disciples, well, the 11 that were left after Judas betrayed them. But down in verse 20, he says, neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's us. We have believed on Christ through the words of the disciples who became apostles and the people that they trained to carry on the truths and teaching of God and the church that Jesus built that has gone down through the ages, and the gates of hell has not prevailed against us. And Christ said that he wouldn't lose a single one of us, and Paul repeats that thought in the book of Philippians, the last scripture, Philippians 1. Between Ephesians and Colossians. Philippians 1:1. We'll read through verse 6. Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He had that joy of the congregation coming out of the world and walking in the steps that Christ trod, that he had trained them in, and that he had addressed the bishops and deacons, the leadership, that had a heavy burden in setting the right example and teaching the word of God in truth and not for lucre or personal gain. And he had that. He thanked God for every remembrance of those Philippians, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. He had joy at that. Verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He won't lose a single one of us. As long as we're following the light and reflecting his light out into the world, as long as we treat our calling with joy and happiness, and treat it as a pearl of great price or a treasure hid in the field, and anything that we might have had in this world as loss, realizing that we have the true riches that God has offered to us, riches in this life and in eternal life in the kingdom of God, that he will not lose a single one of us. We would have to harden our heart and meet 5 or 6 very stringent conditions and that are listed in Hebrews to be lost. But he will not let one of us slip out of his grasp as long as we want to stay in that grasp. So the takeaways for this sermon are: God always finds what is lost and rejoices over it. We can trust him not to lose any of us as we do our part. And we should rejoice that we have been given the truth along with great and precious promises of eternal life in the kingdom of God. That's truly cause for rejoicing all around.